You are listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we study the book of Acts and explore how there is room for more of God in us through the sending of the Spirit into the hearts of believers.
It can be very difficult to tell who is a real follower of Jesus and who is a fake sometimes. And I think our passage today really gives us an example of a fake follower of Jesus, and then also gives us an example of the genuine article. I'd like to start with a story. So in 2002, I was a roadie for a heavy metal band. And so that means that for 2 months, we traveled all over the United States for their U.S. tour. And I drove the van a lot, and I set up equipment, and I sold merchandise. And that was my responsibilities for 2 months. The nights would always be crazy, as heavy metal concerts are. But sometimes it'd be like, you know, a crowded basement. The next day, it could be like a giant festival, and then back to an empty hall for like 4 devoted fan. So you never knew what would take place in the night, really. But the days were all pretty much the same. It was just like 7 guys in a van for many hours, just driving along the motorway. And you get kind of bored during just like monotonous travel. And it's the same 7 guys the whole time. So like you kind of run out of things to talk about after a few weeks on the road. Anyway, Tyler, at a petrol station, he's kind of, you know, and they have kind of like random stuff for sale at petrol stations, you know, deodorants and et cetera. Anyway, this one in Oklahoma was selling a toy gun, and it was a plastic, you know, revolver, and it had the orange safety tip on the end so that no one would confuse it for a real one. But he thought, I bet this will help us to pass the time if we had like a gun in the car. And he took his pocket knife and kind of cut off the orange safety tip so that it would look exactly like a gun. And just to say this at the beginning, this is a dumb story. This is a bad story, okay? And so Tyler had this like revolver in the car, and we all thought it was so funny. And we'd pass it around, and if we'd kind of get bored, we'd say, "Oh, I know, give me the gun, you know, let's spice this thing up a bit." And so sometimes people would kind of like wave it out the window as we passed people, and we would just have a laugh because isn't that so funny? You know, what could go wrong? Well, someone called the cops to report that there was like somebody, you know, taking this van full of young men hostage or something like that. We don't know exactly what the report was, but in Oklahoma, we were pulled over. A police car came behind us, and lights were flashing. And so we pulled over, and then Tim, who was driving at the time, he looks in the rearview mirrors as he's like about to, you know, he's like, "Guys, he has a gun." And we're like, "Yeah, you know, like all cops have guns." He's like, no, it's out. It's pointed at me." And he sticks his hands up, and he walks outside, and he has to lay down. And then the cop comes around to us, and he's pointing at us and telling us that we have to get out of the car as well, or the van. And so all of us, you know, the 7 of us, lie down in a row in the Oklahoma grass with our face in the grass as he's just like shouting at us to don't move a muscle. And he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know the situation. He doesn't know who's the captor and who are the captives. We look like a bunch of like tattooed terrorists. And so he's nervous, and he's waiting for backup. And so he's calling backup, and he's just waiting for backup to get there so he can get a hold of the situation. And after a while, 2 more cop cars come out, and you know, they also draw their guns on us, and then he's able to go and search the van. And we kept trying to explain, and everyone's like, you know, be quiet. And we're just like, oh, no. And after a minute or so of us laying in the grass, he comes out, and he was mad kind of before, and he was really mad when he found the plastic gun that we had. and kind of throws it on the ground in front of us and just like roars at us about wasting time and being dangerous and all this kind of stuff. And then we kind of had this awkward back and forth for quite a long time about whether we should go to jail or not because of that whole situation. But I'm telling that story because sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between something that's genuine and something that's a cheap imitation. And so that got me into a lot of trouble back in 2002. And we're going to see in our passage that it gets, we see the trouble between a cheap imitation and the real deal. Also, I want to say, I've been wanting to tell that story in a sermon for like 15 years. And it's never fit anything. And so I hope that it's appropriate for tonight. There's been times when I've been like, maybe today is the day I could tell that story. And it's like, no, it doesn't fit. Anyway, so. And just to state it one more time, like I'm not the hero of that story. It's a very dumb, everything about that is really dumb, okay? Just to clarify. Omar, got that? It's not cool. Anyone else? That's not a cool thing to do. Anyway, Acts chapter 8. So the book of Acts tells the continuing story of Jesus and his followers after his resurrection. So it's almost appropriate, too, for us, the days after Easter, we've celebrated his resurrection. Maybe the question kind of is, well then what? Or what now? The book of Acts goes on to talk about the followers of Jesus, filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, taking the message of Jesus basically everywhere. And that is a summary of the book of Acts. And so the beginning, the first five or six chapters of the book of Acts tell about the apostles, the 12 leaders of the church, and their work in establishing the gospel and the Christian church in the city of Jerusalem. And what the section that we're at now, chapters 7 and 8, that tells the story of ordinary Christians, not apostles, not official leaders, but ordinary Christians, and what they're doing to bring the good news of the gospel out into their communities. And so it's not apostles, it's ordinary Christians, and it's no longer Jerusalem-focused. Now the idea is getting it out of Jerusalem and into the surrounding nations and cultures and people groups. And so that's where we are. They're moving out of Jerusalem eventually. And really the reason why is because it's really evident that Christians are no longer welcome there. In chapter 7, we saw Stephen, who was a lay leader or a deacon in the church, and he was the first Christian martyr, that he was stoned to death. And after that act of violence, there was a string of more violence that caused the people, the Christians in Jerusalem, to say, we're not safe here. And so they leave. You can look at it in verses 3 and following. It says that a man named Saul of Tarsus was just ravaging the church. He was entering houses and dragging men and women off to be committed to prison. And then those that were scattered, it says that they were preaching everywhere they went. So this guy named Saul of Tarsus is violently persecuting Christians. And just remember his name, because next week we'll take another look at his life. But he was violently persecuting Christians, and so the Christians eventually left Jerusalem. But they don't go silently. It says that they go preaching the word wherever they go. And so the gospel reaches farther than it would have if everything was just comfortable for them in Jerusalem. If everyone remained comfortable and safe, it would have stayed as this Jerusalem-centric cultural expression. But because of fear, violence, evil, they leave Jerusalem, and the gospel goes far and wide. So just like how in Genesis chapter 50, it says that what man meant for evil, God used for good. It happens here in the book of Acts. And just like how in the crucifixion of Christ itself, that the cruelty of man is being hijacked to spread the goodness of God far and wide. So the persecution of Christ up into the point of death brings salvation to all. The persecution of the church brings this unintentional missionary influence to all into the city of Samaria. It says there that Philip goes to Samaria. Verses 5 to 8 talk about him going to Samaria. And he has just this like surprising and this incredible success as Philip, the refugee, goes to the city of Samaria preaching Christ. And there's just extraordinary signs and wonders that accompany the preaching of the gospel. And that's amazing. But it's maybe more amazing when we consider just the like the 700-year rivalry between Israel and her closest neighbors, the Samaritans. And it's not a rivalry like, oh, their sports teams always, you know, clash. It's like they hated each other. They hated each other so much. The Samaritans would be said to cart in pig carcasses into as close as they could to Jerusalem during like festival days, as all the Jews would be gathering together for like Passover or whatever, and then catapult pig carcasses up against the walls of the temple, you know, spreading ceremonial, you know, defilement to all the people that were there, because they're just like, we don't like you, we just want you to know. And the Jews didn't like them either. There's rabbinical sayings that say that, you know, you're not allowed to sit in the same seat that a Samaritan has been in, or that to eating the bread of a Samaritan is the same as eating the flesh of swine. Remember, they don't like pigs, so that bread from Samaritans is the same as swine flesh. So if you're interested in the history of it, you could just please jot down 2 Kings 17. That gives a bit of the rivalry and the history that takes place between the Israelites and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were looked at as kind of impure, like half-bloods or mud-bloods or muggles, I don't know. And so most Jewish people would go out of their way to avoid contact with the Samaritans. That's why when Jesus has a conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, well, she's like, I thought Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And usually they don't, but Jesus is different, isn't he? So we see here that Philip, though, Philip goes to Samaria with message and news to tell and a gospel to preach. Remember, as Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells his disciples that they need to get the good news, that they need to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, where they already were, and then into Samaria, and then into the ends of the earth. And that's kind of the outline of the book of Acts. The first 5 or 6 chapters are in Jerusalem and Judea. And then it goes into Samaria, starting right now. And the rest of the book is then bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. But as Jesus, after he said that, he ascended into heaven. And I think there's something about, like, I don't know, the last words of a loved one, you know, before they pass on or before they go to heaven. Well, Jesus went to heaven, and his last words were, go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know, Philip is thinking, you know, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he had the word Samaria on his lips. He commands people to go to Samaria. And Philip thinks, what would happen if I just did it? Like, what if I just radically obeyed Jesus in this sense? I'll be his witness in Samaria. So that's what he does. And we read the passage that, you know, that God validated it with extraordinary signs and wonders. And there's this revival and says that there's much joy in that city. But there's a bit of a fly in the ointment, if you've heard that phrase. And the fly's name is Simon. Simon is introduced here, and then we see that he becomes this problematic character, that he becomes this imitation follower of Jesus mixed in with what looks like a whole lot of genuine conversions. So that many people are moved to genuine faith, but one man, Simon, is showing us fraudulent faith. So we see his outward appearance in verses 9 to 13, and then we see his heart in verses 18 to 24. And, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So first we see the outward appearance. I mean, I think what's most obvious in chapter 8, verse... where is it? Yeah, verse 9 is that he practiced magic in the city and that he had amazed the people of Samaria. It says that they thought that he was someone great. Another translation says that he was the great one, all caps, that he was the great one. He was a big deal in the city of Samaria, and that he was a magician or a sorcerer, as some would say. We don't know if that means that he was really good at like magic tricks and sleight of hand in the way that like Harry Houdini would be, or if he was like a practicer of the dark arts, you know, like Dumbledore or something. That like Darren Brown, you know him, the guy that can use like make our mind, like he can trick our mind into thinking certain things, or the guy in Marvel, the latest Marvel film, Doctor Mystery? What? Doctor Strange, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to be cool. Doctor Mystery, that's not anyway, Doctor Strange, you know, like that he's able to like to actually like, you know, produce things. Well, I think scripture would have us know that both those things are possibilities, that there are charlatans and tricksters who can just deceive. But also there are, you know, people, men, women that are in contact with like spiritual realities that are not good, but that are powerful as well. There's fallen angels in the unseen realm that can give insight or even power. And it seems that maybe Simon was one of those that was in contact with them. Anyway, what everyone can be sure of is that he was prominent, that he was famous, that he was a big deal in the city, that he was known as having like godlike powers. And then Philip comes and preaches the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 13 says that Philip was really excited. Sorry, Philip had all these miracles and signs, and that Simon was very interested in his miracles and very interested in his signs. And maybe has the thought, you know what, if I can't beat him, then I'll join him. And so it says that he believes, that he is baptized along with others, and that he was listening and following Philip around after this. So later on, Peter's going to come down, the Apostle Peter, and he's going to show the condition of his heart. And that's obviously, that's what matters most of all. But we have to kind of see what it was that brought Peter down in the first place. So this is kind of a bracket statement here about what brought Peter down. And then we're going to see this conversation with Simon and Sue in a little bit. But first, we have to see why Peter came in the first place. Verses 14 and 17 says that the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John, who came down to see this for themselves. And then it goes on. But maybe it's like if a relative of yours, if a cousin or someone were to have a baby, you'd want to visit. You'd want to go to hospital and to see the baby for yourself, or you'd come visit the house to look at the baby and to hold this new baby and say, like, there's new life here. And then to say, like, you're part of my family, and I'm related to you. It's good to meet you. I'm sure that was part of why Peter and John came from Jerusalem as this kind of, like, apostolic emissary band to see what's taking place in Samaria as they received the word and as they believed. But it's not just that. It's that plus some other stuff. Because it says they came down, verse 15, and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I think this is one of the most confusing verses in the book of Acts so far. And it's confusing to me because it is so different than everything that we've seen so far about the Holy Spirit's interaction with new believers. We see people placing their faith in Jesus, repenting, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And here, we see that for the first time, something different takes place. It doesn't seem that there's a problem with Philip's preaching. His preaching seems faithful. You know, he talks about the good news about Jesus and his kingdom. It doesn't seem that their response to the news that Philip was preaching was incomplete. It says that they listened, they believed, they even were baptized. But for some reason, God withheld the experience of the Holy Spirit's indwelling until Peter and John came and arrived and prayed for them. So does this mean that there is a two-prong or a two-tier step for becoming a Christian? Or is there a two-tier way of the Christian life? And some people would look at this passage and say, yeah, absolutely. There would be some from maybe certain wings of the Christian church that would look at this and say, there's believing in Jesus, but then you need someone special to come and lay hands on you, and then you can receive the Holy Spirit, and then Christianity really starts. That's what I was kind of told when I was a new Christian, that there needs to be this this secondary experience whereupon, finally the Holy Spirit would come upon me and guide me. Our friends in the Roman Catholic Church, they would have a teaching that maybe goes beyond that, that would say that the Holy Spirit is given to 12-year-old boys and girls at a ceremony called the confirmation, where a bishop who is supposedly in the line of Peter comes along, and then that bishop would say to the 12-year-old, you now receive the Holy Spirit. And so both of those, I think, interpretations, I think, are faulty, that they go and they look at passages like this and they maybe miss what's taking place. The role that this takes place in redemptive history, and also the interaction between God, the Holy Spirit, and believers throughout the whole scripture. Sorry. And my voice is raspy. I'm sorry. That's just how it is. If I could change it, I would. But the biblical view is that all Christians, from the moment they believe, are indwelt and filled with God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he's the one who calls you to believe in Jesus. He's the one who enables and helps you to believe in Jesus. And so linked is God the Holy Spirit and your life as a Christian that the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 8:9 that if you don't have the Spirit, well, then you're not a Christian. And so in his mind, the idea of a Holy Spirit-less Christian is an impossibility. That if you're a believer, it means that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. Our own church's statement of faith, which, if you're a member, you've affirmed this. Thanks, guys. It says, have you read it? I hope so. Because it says in Article 16, we believe the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given to all Christians at conversion. The Holy Spirit, in turn, bestowed a variety of spiritual gifts to the church for its edification and empowerment. Then again, all believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and are empowered with different gifts in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so Corinthians 12 and elsewhere speaks about the idea that if you believe in Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit is already at work in your life. And in addition to that, I'd say that there's far more of God the Holy Spirit's work in your life than causing you to become a Christian in the first place. He also is our ever-present help, and he's close to us. And I would say that as we grow in Christ, or as we live our Christian experience, there is more of the Holy Spirit to experience. There's greater degrees of, I guess, an acknowledgement of his presence at certain opportunities or moments. There are punctuated moments when the Holy Spirit works in surprising and powerful ways in our lives, sometimes causing us to further yield to him, or sometimes even as we yield to him, there becomes more presence of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. But I think it's unfair to say that is, I guess, the start of God the Holy Spirit's work in the believer. But that is an intensification of what he's always been doing from the moment that we believe. Or to put it another way, for each individual believer, we say that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, but that also there is room for more. And that's one of the big phrases that we're seeing a lot in the book of Acts, that there's room for more of the Holy Spirit in your life. There's always room for more. And so, after all that caveat, okay, what's up with what's happening in Samaria? So, like, I just tried to explain how this doesn't happen, but, like, I can't get around the fact that, like, it happened, that here it is in this instance. Didn't they read the Calvary Cork Statement of Faith? Didn't they know that this you don't need to have some special holy emissary come and pray for you for the Holy Spirit to come into your life? Is it because they didn't sing, "Holy Spirit, you are welcome here"? Is that why he didn't show up? I don't think so. I think that God, in this unusual but this necessary act, I think he slowed down his ordinary means and methods of bringing unconverted people into his family. Usually it happens in an instant, but here he seems like he stretched it out over the course of a day or two. I think it's because the revival in Samaria is very important. It's not just important for those that live in Samaria and that are experiencing firsthand its blessings. It's important for every Christian everywhere. It's important for the ongoing work of the spread of gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's a historic event. This is the first time the Christian message has gone outside of Jerusalem. Or to put it another way, the gospel is going to foreigners for the very first time, and the apostles are there to validate this. The apostles are there. Peter and John, they're sent as a representative of the 12, and they need to see this with their own eyes. I think maybe John needed to see it, because maybe you recall this, or probably not, but back in Luke chapter 9, John was the one that encountered a Samaritan village and didn't like the way they treated him. And so he said to Jesus, "Wouldn't it be great if we called down fire from heaven and just, like, destroyed that city? If we dropped, like, the Moab bomb on that city, wouldn't that be great, Jesus?" And Jesus has to calm him down and say, "No, let's not kill all the Samaritans. I have a different plan." And then now, seems like a year or so later, now John is going down to visit the city of Samaria, and he's laying hands on people and praying for God's Holy Spirit to fill them and to use them. I think it's good for John to see that. I think it's good for Peter to see that as well. Peter also has I don't want to say a preference, but Peter really likes being Jewish. And even later on in his life, we see that he does have this preference, it seems, for the Jewish ways of doing things. And it's good for him to see that just as much as there's room for more of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives, there's room for more people in the kingdom of God. And there's room for more different kinds of people. That God's not just interested in saving Jews. God's interested in saving all different kinds of people. Like, is that good news for, like, I think that's good news, because I'm qualified now as the gospel goes to foreigners for the first time. And then it's good for the whole church, too, the rest of the church, for them to know that it's not that there's this, like, Samaritan sect out there, and they have their church, and we have our church, and I think we kind of believe the same kind of things, but it's not the different kinds of organizations, but it's one church, and they're welcomed into the fellowship by the apostles themselves. So anyway, Peter and John, they're there. They're praying for people. The Holy Spirit is coming upon them in some kind of demonstrable way. We don't know exactly what, but we know that it was something that was seen or heard by Simon. So we're coming back to Simon, okay? And Simon is watching all this, and he's seeing something happen. He's like, there must be something about the palms of their hands or something. They're magical. They're able to do things that I'm not able to conjure up. And so in verse 18, he shows his heart to them, where he says, essentially, that's a cool trick. Can I buy it from you? How much would I have to pay you for you to teach me how to do that? In his day, and I think in our day too, magicians would trade or would pay one another for the secret knowledge of how to perform their ceremonies or their tricks. And so Simon's just like, man, I gotta get in on that. And he offers them money to do that. So Simon, again, his heart is on display here. He is used to power. He's used to renown. He's used to being the most famous person in Samaria. And now he's overshadowed by Philip. And then Philip has two buddies that come in from Jerusalem, and they're even overshadowing him. And he's like, I got to get in on this. How much do I have to pay you? And so he's willing to pay and spend money for power and for influence and for prominence amongst this Christian movement. And people and men and women have existed throughout the history of the church, starting here and even up to our day, that are willing to spend money or to work hard in order to climb up the ranks of the Christian churches, not to serve God, but because they have a desire to be well-liked or to be well-known or to be well-paid. And here we see the very beginning of this. So speaking as somebody that's been involved in church leadership for about, I think 12 years, let me drop some wisdom on you guys, okay? It is not the way to be famous. I have found far more obscurity than fame in my dozen years of church leadership. It's not the way to be well-liked. I have found far more scrutiny and criticism than adoration from the crowds. And if you think that it's the way to get rich, you are a big idiot. At least not in this country. But Simon and guys like Simon, they imagine that the way to respect or notoriety or significance is through the church. And so they insist on prominence or they insist on position by whatever means that are necessary. You know, I gotta be known. I gotta get my name out there. I gotta get my face up there. And I know this is maybe obvious to all of us, but I think it's worth saying. You can glorify God and you can serve God as a butcher or as a baker or as a candlestick maker. You don't need to be an official office holder in the church in order to serve God, in order to bring him glory. I think it's obvious, but like, is it worth repeating? It's good to say. Maybe we never just think, I gotta hold the microphone, I gotta talk, I gotta have my name on the org chart for me to be able to serve God. But for Simon, he's like, nope, the only thing that matters is being in charge or being known or being famous. Medieval European Christianity, I think we owe them a debt because they left us some really sweet buildings. But apart from that, I'm not a big fan of medieval European church. they really let things slide in a lot of ways. And one of them was allowing men to buy positions of leadership in the church with money. You could make an appointment with the bishop. You could give a bag of gold or something, and you could come out as a deacon. Or if you give two bags of gold, you could come out with a cardinal's hat, and you could be in charge of parishes and people and property. And that act, that sin or that crime, there's a name for it. Does anyone know the name for that? It's called simony. Have you heard simony? Nope. Okay, well, that's what, now you know. Well, simony, it's named after this guy, and it really had its heyday in European Middle Ages as positions in the church were filled not by men of God, but by men of means. If you were wealthy enough, then you could be placed in this position and not interested in the good of doctrine or the congregation or the flock, but maintaining your wealth. You know, Paul says to Timothy that, you know, we don't do this for love of money, but it's for love of God and for love of people. But the church was filled with men interested in the love of money. And practices were built into teaching and life. And, you know, one man said to another man one day, we're making so much money. How could we make more money than this? And some guy said, I know. What if we charge people for the forgiveness of their sins? We'll call it indulgences. We can make so much more money if instead of freely offering the forgiveness of Christ, if we charge money for it. So Simon is sternly rebuked because of this. He's trying to force or to demand a gift from God. And because of that, he has no share in God's ministry. And Peter gives him one of his harsher rebukes. It goes on for three whole verses of just layer after layer of saying, like, this is evidence that your heart is so far from God. I'm going to read the whole thing. You should read it along just to hear how fired up Peter gets at the idea that you can just buy your way into this. Peter said, may your money perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, well, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So after that stern rebuke, you know, Simon doesn't say, I was wrong. He doesn't even say, I'm going to pray to God right now. He says, okay, well, Peter, could you pray that none of the bad stuff would happen to me? So he's showing his heart, which is not one of repentance, but it's, I would like to not deal with any negative consequences, please. But on the topic of trying to buy money, to use money for power and influence, there's a preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. I used to quote him a lot. I probably should do it more because he always has a good way of saying things. He was one of the first, his church was one of the first like giant churches ever in London. And he was a young preacher, really good with words, and could draw a crowd like nobody else. And he's famous, and his sermons are even published in the newspaper because everyone just like loved what this guy had to say. Really famous in his day. And he was in London, as I mentioned, and he received a telegram from the United States from a man by the name of P.T. Barnum. Do you know who P.T. Barnum? He had a friend named Bailey, Barnum and Bailey. They were in the circus industry. And so Barnum, on behalf of his partner, Bailey, they said, listen, hi, Spurgeon, or hi, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We have an idea. You can draw crowds. We would like to bring you and your family on an all-expense-paid trip to the United States, and we'd like you to preach in our circus. You could be right in the middle, you know, main stage arena, and we'll charge tickets, people will come, and then we'll pay you handsomely for preaching in our circus. Get back to me with your thoughts. And so Spurgeon wrote back, and here's the response. You know, dear P.T. Barnum, you will find my response in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 20. Good day. So the good news, or the main point, is the Holy Spirit can't be bought, and he can't be sold. I think it's bad news for Simon and people like him, people that have money and desire. It's bad news for them that they can't buy the power of the Holy Spirit because they want to. But I think it's good news for the rest of us that he can't be sold, that he's not for sale. It's good news for those that are poor in heart because Jesus tells us that the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So Simon wants to control or acquire or own the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why he's a fraud. It's That's why he's a cheap imitation of a Christian, like that gun that we were stupidly waving out the window in Oklahoma. So you're not a Christian, just so you know. You're not a Christian because you believe that Christianity is true. And you're not a Christian because you went through a religious ceremony, even baptism. And you're not a Christian because you've listened to Christian teaching. Simon did all of those things. So what makes a Christian? We see that in the rest of this passage, because we're going to see a real, true convert in this man from Ethiopia. So the contrast is pretty strong, and we see, and we'll kind of speed through this last instance here, but what a contrast. We see that Philip was in the center of a really big revival. The whole city, it seems, or a large portion of the city was coming to faith in Christ, and there was joy in the city. And then God tells him, all right, Philip, it's time for you to leave. I got somewhere else for you to go instead. And Philip is like, okay, yes, Lord, you know, where next? And he gets instructions, you know, that he's to go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And it says that this is a desert place. So he leaves the cosmopolitan pleasures of the city and he goes to the desert. And there's this road that goes to Gaza, and maybe he's thinking, okay, well, I'm going to go to Gaza next. You know, it's a city. That's cool. It's, you know, it's near Gath and Ashdod. That's great. I'm looking forward to that. Or maybe God wants me to go to the next big city, you know, Rome, Caesarea. This is exciting, you know. And then as he's kind of waiting for instructions, there's like a chariot that's coming towards him, you know. It's like a Western film maybe because it's a desert. There's a cloud of dust coming, and he's like, hey, my chariot's here. It's going to take me to Rome. It's so exciting. But instead, that's not a chariot to take him anywhere. The chariot contains his next assignment. And his next assignment is one man. So we see Philip go from being used in a citywide revival to having a conversation with one man. And so as the chariot comes close, he's told by the Spirit of God, in verse 29, to go over and to join this chariot. So there's a man, he's a high-ranking official in an Ethiopian court, and he is returning back to Africa after a religious pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go visit the temple and see the sites, and I don't know. He probably purchased that Isaiah scroll in Jerusalem. We can't be sure, but he's coming back and he has his new copy of Isaiah and he wants to read it. And he's there and he's reading it aloud. And as he's going on his chariot or whatever, reading scripture out loud, the Spirit of God tells Philip, go run over and start a conversation with this guy. So Philip, verse 30, ran to him. I've always loved this, like, he's just running, and he hears him reading, and he's like, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy looks down from his luxurious royal thing and sees this sweaty guy and has the humility to say, actually, no, I don't. Like, can you help me? It's amazing. I love when there's humility in people, you know, like he could say like, no, thanks. I don't want, like, leave me alone. Like, or I'm a high-ranking official. I can have a scholar explain this to me when I get back home. I don't need you. But in humility, he is saying, like, you know, I don't get it. And maybe you are someone who could help me to understand this. And he says, you know, come on in. It doesn't say that the chariot stops. Like, later on, at the end, it says the chariot stops once he goes to get baptized. I wonder, like, is he like, come on in? He's like, okay, kind of climbs up like Indiana Jones. That's how I picture it. I don't know. But one way or the other, he ends up in the chariot next to the guy, and they have a little verse-by-verse Bible study through Isaiah chapter 53, and he has some questions. He is reading about a sheep that's led to the slaughter, and that is silent as it heads towards its execution, that in humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generations, for his life is taken from the earth? And he has questions. He says, you know, Philip, is this autobiographical? Is Isaiah speaking about himself, or is this something else? Rabbis of the day, and even today, would say it's kind of a metaphor for the nation of Israel, but I believe that they're wrong. This is applied again and again and again to Jesus as the sacrificial lamb who doesn't give words of defense for himself, but suffers in the place of others, that he dies under the punishment of God so that we can live under the pleasure of God, that we can receive forgiveness because of his costly sacrifice. And he explains that to him. I mean, there's so much stuff that he could, even from those verses there, I mean, he could say, well, here's something you should know about Isaiah. He was written 800 years ago, 800 years BC. And so just so you know, he's describing Jesus long before Jesus was born. So you got to know that. And then the Ethiopian guy's like, yeah, okay, wow. So it's a prophecy before Jesus was born, but about his death. Okay. And then to say, and look, it says there that he offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners, just like how lambs are sacrificed as a covering for sin. Do you remember back in Jerusalem, you saw those lambs being sacrificed? Yeah, I remember that. Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God who came as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Wow. You know, and then he'd say, you know, that Jesus suffered the penalty for our wickedness so that we could be delivered from the punishment that we deserve. And that's just in those two verses, because it even goes on to say that beginning with this verse, he told him the good news about Jesus. So he started here, and then he surely showed him other passages in Isaiah 53, or the rest of Isaiah, chapter 9, speaking about his birth, and 53 about his death, and elsewhere. I really want to assign you to read Isaiah 53 before you go to bed tonight. It's a wonderful passage, and you can kind of imagine what would Philip say about this to the Ethiopian man. And so he's explaining who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And the conversation seems to be going really well, because we see in verse 36 that they're going along the road and they came to some water. And he says, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Like, can I be baptized right now? He said. And then Philip said, no, you have to wait until, you know, May 28th. You have to sign up and you have to go to a class with Mike. You know. No, he says, sure, let's do it right now. And so they stop the chariot. It's the first time it says it actually stopped. They stop the chariot, they get out, and then he lowers him into the water and brings him out, and he's baptized, and it's this wonderful thing. So baptism is mentioned twice in this passage, remember? So it happened in Samaria, and then here it is happening in the desert on the road to Gaza. So I want to take a second and just explain what it is. You know, it's a person going into the water and coming out of the water. And in that very simple act, it actually is like symbolically reenacting the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But it's us identifying with him to say, in essence, Jesus lived for me standing, and then Jesus died for me as we're being lowered into the watery grave. And then Jesus rose for me as we're brought up out of the water. So in the Isaiah passage, the main point of that is that Jesus identified with us in his death. He died for us. And then in the waters of baptism, as we go under and come out, that we're identifying with Jesus in his life. You know, Jesus is the good shepherd, but like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. He died our death so that we can share his life. And so in baptism, we're symbolically like buried under the water. It's a place of death. And if you were to stay there long enough, you would die. But you're brought out of the place of death and into life and joy. So we're pulled out of the watery grave, and then we walk in a whole new life. You know, we sang the song at the beginning of the service that says that your mercy brought me life, and then your loving kindness you raised me up with Christ, and you made me righteous. And so as the man from Ethiopia, he learns about Christ identifying with his sin, he then says, I want to identify with Christ in his life. And so, I mean, can we find a better contrast between the imitation faith of Simon and then the genuine faith of this man from Ethiopia, who just begins in an honesty to say, I don't know everything that there is to know about Jesus. Can you help me? I don't really get the Bible. It doesn't make sense to me. Can you explain it to me? So his journey to faith begins with honestly saying that there's more to learn. And then he hears about Jesus, and he finds that his heart is opening, and he says, I believe in Jesus. I want to believe in Jesus. And what can I do to follow Jesus? You mentioned baptism. I'd like to be baptized right now, please. And there he takes that step of obedience. So for him, baptism is not a duty to go through in order to get what he really wants, which is power and prestige and fame. But it's a step of obedience into Jesus, who obediently went to the cross for him. So it says there that Philip was moved by the Spirit elsewhere. And then the man, the Ethiopian, he rejoices and he goes home. He goes back to Ethiopia. And as maybe you know, but like Ethiopia has like one of the oldest Christian churches in the world. And the Ethiopian church itself would point to this guy to say that he came back from a trip to Jerusalem preaching and speaking about the ultimate lamb that was led to the slaughter, Jesus Christ himself. And the establishing of the Ethiopian church that continues to this day, you know, very likely is connected with this very man. And so Philip leaves a city to have contact with an individual, and through the individual, he reaches a nation and a continent. So I love how in chapter 8, you know, we see Philip, that he begins in Jerusalem, he goes to Samaria, and then his influence reaches the ends of the earth. So it's just fascinating. Just when you obey Jesus, like, you never know what's going to happen. And then a final contrast, really, or Timothy Keller speaks about that there's some people that look at Jesus and they think he is really useful, that Jesus can help them get what they want out of life. But the believer looks at Jesus and sees him as beautiful and as valuable, and to say, yeah, I would give anything to have that man in my life, to have Jesus in my life. And so a question to ask yourself as we transition into a time of worship and responses is Jesus beautiful to me? Is he valuable? Is he my treasure? Or is he just useful to me because he helps me get friends, or it's kind of a nice thing to do on a Sunday night? And to ask that, and then ask for God to do a work in us, to bring us from Simon to this Ethiopian man's faith. So I'm going to pray, and then we have some songs of response. The elements of communion are there available on the side. Baptism is this once, and you know, we do it once in our life, and it's this great symbol of what Christ has done for us and in us. And communion is something that we do every week as a reminder of that same work, that his body and blood was poured out like a lamb before it went to the slaughter. So Jesus died on the cross for us, and so we do that to remember that. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll respond in communion and prayer and worship. So, yeah, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for sending Jesus. Lord, I thank you so much that you didn't send Jesus to one group of people. It wasn't limited to a certain ethnic group. But Lord, I thank you that he is for all people. Lord, even in Cork, that he and his grace reaches us, that his message is for us. So Lord, I pray that at whatever stage we're at in our walk of faith, if we are like literally like the Ethiopian guy with a Bible in our lap right now and not understanding any of it, Lord, I pray that you'd be bringing clarity, that you'd be bringing people to come along and to speak and to help, Lord. Father, if we have just a counterfeit faith, I pray that you'd expose it as such and then replace it with the real deal. And Lord, I pray that for all of us that we'd have a Philip-like obedience, that we'd be willing to leave a great thing for something less glamorous, that we'd be willing to take risks to obey you. Lord, thank you for not just the risk, but for the certain death that you did for us. And I pray, Lord, that your death and resurrection would never be far from our minds and from our hearts and changing our motivations. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube, or visit us at www.calvarycork.org.